Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 24 through 28. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make them a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore.
Good morning, everyone. Very, very good to see you. Does my soul a lot of good to be with you guys every week. It's a big lifter for me, and I hope it is the same for you. God's blessed us with a very good family here, and it's always a refuge from the week to get to come and worship together. I'm very grateful for that. I want to start this morning by reading our scripture of the month, which is in Zechariah 9. Just a few pages over from Ezekiel, Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 13. After this, we'll get into the lesson. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Amen. It lines up pretty well that our scripture of the month turns its focus in July to the king that is coming for God's people. And this morning, we're continuing our series on who is worthy to be king. Our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been going through this one lesson a month, a steady pace. So if you get tired of them, you know, you don't have to, you have a few weeks before we get to the next one. Or if you're excited, it just builds the anticipation. I don't like to brag, but it's a really good system. I'm very proud of it. This morning, we're going to be covering chapters 2 through 12 of 2 Samuel, which is a lot of text, but as we've done before, we're going to hit the highlights, kind of see what the main points are, and ask ourselves this question that we've been thinking about for a while now. Who is worthy to be king? All people need leadership. We need authority. We need guidance and shepherding. And who is it that's worthy to stand in that place? We all recognize that we have to have some kind of government, some kind of hierarchy. The questions we're asking today, and we have been asking, is what does that take? What is the right man for the job look like? So today we'll continue reading where we've picked up with the rule of King David. Dave's already mentioned this morning, Dave Cooper, not David the King, that our lesson this morning is titled, The Best of Men Are Men at Best. And we're going to see that today. We've left off with the rise and fall of King Saul, that as he was full of promise, he was full of failure. He didn't follow the Lord's commands, and his character flaws led to his demise. And now we're starting with King David, who has been anointed king for a while now, but is now able to finally start his reign without Saul in the way, chasing him down. This is really David in the spotlight, and there's a lot to learn this morning from him. Got a couple pieces of art for us today to kind of center our minds on the man David as we start. The first was painted very recently, just last year. It's creatively titled David's on the Throne or something like that. Very bland title. But this is a really important painting, I think, as we reflect on David today, right? So far in the story, as we've been reading along, we've found David not as this, you know, extremely strong man, the king of all the people. When we first find David, he's the shepherd boy. He's the youngest of all of his siblings. And if any of you have younger brothers, you know what the youngest brother is like. I don't have to say anything else about that. And we've seen him gone from shepherd boy to servant of King Saul. He's a friend to a few people. Everyone likes him, but he's no one important until now. David now assumes the throne, and this is the David that we see. Whenever we read about David over and over in Scripture, this is the David that people have in mind. Paul read for us from Ezekiel, as God says, long after David has been king, that he's going to send David to rule his people. And we see this sort of thing happen all over the place, where every other king in all of Israel's history is compared to David. He's like the type. He's the guy to be. People today still know who this is. And this is a good depiction of him, right? Stately, strong, sitting on the throne. He's not a boy anymore, right? He's got this big beard. The clouds are breaking. It's David in glory, right? Also, what we're going to look at, though, today is this next painting by Gerard Honthorst, 1622. This is maybe one of the most famous paintings of David or biblical paintings at all. You may have seen this image before. There's something just incredible about it. This is called David playing a harp. And so you've got his harp here. And this focuses on David as a king, right? You see like I never know what that is. All the kings have it in art. It's some kind of weird fur with spots on it. But he's also got the crown on. So obviously, and the jewels, we see David as the king, but it's not zoomed out where he's on a throne, where we see David and his throne and his majesty. This is a close picture of him. It's personal. Because that's something that's so incredible about David, is as we read about his story and the Psalms that he wrote, we get a picture of his heart, of who this guy really was on the inside, not just the things that he did. And we have this close-up picture of King David. And notice here that even as he's playing or writing a psalm, where are David's eyes but upward? That David is a man who looks to God for guidance and for comfort and for help. These are one of the major differences that we'll see between Saul and David. That David over and over and over looks to the Lord, where Saul looks to himself. So, with these images in mind of the royal King David and the David who looks to the Lord, we'll begin our lesson this morning. The four sections that we're going to talk about today, as we kind of break this text up to kind of give us some roadmap here, we're going to look at how David ascends and secures the throne for himself. We're going to look at God's promises to David as he says, your son is my son. We're going to look at the golden days of David's reign. And then finally, the man with many sheep. Ooh, mysterious, right? We'll get to that when we get there. We'll start, though, in chapter 2, reading about David ascends and secures the throne. Notice where we left off, David had just been mourning for Saul and Jonathan, right? We notice how strange that was, that Saul, who had been hunting David down, who had called himself David's enemy for this long, that whenever he dies, David doesn't celebrate at all. Instead, he mourns for this person, this man that he did love and that he respected. And so it's here at the start of chapter 2 where we get David all on his own, and this is what it says. The very beginning of chapter 2 says, after this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, this might seem like a normal sort of thing as we read the text, right? Someone asks God for something, God answers him. talks about some city in the Middle East that I don't know about. Typical sort of Bible stuff. But this is an important interchange, that right at the very start, what does David start his kingship with? Right? Saul is out of the way. The throne is all for David. God has said that David's going to be king. But what does David do at the very, very start? He inquires of the Lord. He says, God, what should I do? He doesn't say, well, now I'm the king, I can do whatever I want. Right? I get to make the rules. I get to make the laws. The very first thing David does instead is he asks God, what should I do? God says, you need to go up to this city. And it's supposed to be highlighted. I don't know if you can tell. It's something of a mustard color. It says, go to Hebron, which maybe that means something to you. Maybe it doesn't. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, Hebron is a very, very, very important city. Okay? Hebron is where God promises to Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a son named Isaac in Genesis chapter 18. Hebron is where Abraham seems to be living whenever he goes to rescue his nephew Lot. Hebron is where Sarah is buried, and it's where Abraham is buried. This is like the foundational city for God's people. This is where God talked to Abraham and made promises to Abraham. This the father of faith, right? And where does David start his kingship? But in the same place, God says, you need to go to Hebron. And so automatically the story is putting David in the same category or line of thought as a man like Abraham. Someone who is faithful to God, that God blesses and makes great promises to, and it is this foundational person for God's people. So when we think about David, we should put him in the same category, that he's someone who inquires of the Lord, who seeks God's wisdom instead of doing what he thinks is best. And it is someone who's faithful, like Abraham is faithful. As we continue the story, we keep reading, things are a little tense at the very start, as it always seems to be, right? Whenever there's ever a change of power in any nation, there's always a scramble, right? Who's going to be the next king? Who's going to be the next person in control? And what we find here in the story is that it's not automatic for David. Not everyone's on the same page. Not everyone wants David to be king. We read about how David goes and he finds the men who went and buried Saul, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, if you'll remember that. And, you know, you think about world history. Whenever there's a new king, do they treat the supporters of the old king very kindly? Generally, not at all. Not at all. If they're not treated poorly, they're usually killed, right? You get rid of any competition that might be. But that's not what we find with David. David goes, he finds the men who buried Saul, and he honors them, and he blesses them. Or even here in chapter 3, we learn about the man Abner, who was Saul's relative as well as his military commander. And Abner tries to start something of a coup. And David does not respond harshly with him. Instead, as Abner is murdered, he mourns for Abner even. And it's here in the text that we have, even at the beginning of David's reign, something of a David versus Saul, even after Saul has been gone. Is Saul's children, are they going to continue with power, or is it going to be David? And the text makes this explicit. The start of chapter 3 says, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. The Lord is on David's side, and David's not going to lose. And even as Saul's supporters after his death are being killed, David even mourns for them. That David doesn't want any bloodshed. He doesn't want, you know, total power, corporate takeover, as it were. And this is favorable in the sight of the people. When David mourns for Abner, who would have started a coup against him, says all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. And this is one of those verses that might make you smile, right? Because we've seen this over and over. Everybody loves David. Saul loved David. Jonathan, his son, loved David. His daughter loved David. The Philistines loved David. Everyone is always impressed by him. And even now, it's like no surprise, right? Everything that he does, people are impressed with. David has this magnetic character about him. It's here at the very start of David's reign, as he is securing power, taking the throne, that we read in chapter 5 about him going and conquering the city of Jerusalem, which before this has not been a city that the Israelites have owned. This is a city that the Canaanites have had for a long time. But he goes and he conquers it, and he renames it in chapter 5, and the text is on the screen. David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David goes and he makes the capital city that even to this day is the capital city of the Israelites, right? And notice how the narrator makes this plain. Part of the struggle of reading 1 and 2 Samuel, especially 1 Samuel, is the lack of value judgments that the narrator gives. I was talking with the Hulks about this one time, and it's like, Saul will do something, or David will do something, or even Samuel, and then it doesn't say whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. The narrator will not make an aside and say, and this pleased the Lord, or this didn't please the Lord. It kind of leaves it up and says, well, this is what happened. You figure it out. It's like, well, I don't want to figure it out. I want you to tell me, you know? Thankfully, as we continue into 2 Samuel, the narrator starts talking a lot more and making these distinctions. And this is what we see here in chapter 5. Notice what it says. David became greater and greater. We've already read that. And it says, because, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Why is David succeeding? Is it because he's just so talented? Because people just can't help but like him? Because he's really good at his job? That might be part of it. But the reason that David is successful is because God's with him. God is giving him all of these blessings. God is giving him favor. It's noteworthy here, Hiram, the king of Tyre, he sends these cedar trees so that David can build his palace in Jerusalem. Archaeologists, they never agree on everything, but there's a general idea that these cedar trees were about as big as the redwoods out here on the coast. I mean, they're cutting down these like 200, 300 foot trees somehow back then, you know, to build this temple. This is not just some sort of backyard project, is the point. They're building this grand palace for David. And here's the kicker at the very end. The narrator has already told us the reason David is becoming great is because God is with him. And how does this passage end here? David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Do you notice that? Does David understand where his power comes from? Absolutely. David says, the reason that I'm succeeding is because God. David knows that. He's not deceived being blessed by God, but saying, man, I'm pretty great. I'm really doing this really well. That's not at all the case. He knows that God is blessing him. And more importantly than that, notice that last line. He's exalting his kingdom for the sake of the people. Do you notice that? That David understands this as a fundamental part of his kingship, that it's not about him. He says, the reason that God is blessing me is so that I can be a blessing to all the people. That the kingship is not about exalting one man, but protecting and providing for all of the people. That's the point of having a good king. And David sees that as he ascends the throne and secures this authority that God has given him. This is the first section. As we move into chapter 7, this is one of those passages where if you dog-ear your pages, if you write them down, highlight, underline, whatever it is, do this to chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, as it talks about God's promises to David. We've talked about this before as we've looked at the prayers that we've been looking at, striving together in prayer, how we ought to pray. Those things have been in the messenger for a while now. When God makes a promise, you pay attention to that, right? Just like if someone else makes you a promise. If someone says they're going to do something, you check up on that. You remember it, right? It's like, are they going to do what they said or not? Whenever God makes promises, it's very, very, very important. Because unlike people, God always keeps his word. His words never fall. His promises never fail. So when God makes promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, we like underline that, right? We tell the kids to remember it in the classes. Here in 2 Samuel 7, God's going to make promises to David. And once again, it places David in line with a man like Abraham, who is so foundational to God's people. The story in 2 Samuel 7 begins this way. David has finished building his palace. And again, we see this look into his heart. He's standing in this incredible building made for him that honors his kingdom. And what does his heart say? It's not lifted up to say, look how great I am. Look how much the people love me. Look how strong or rich I am. He looks at his big palace and he says to himself, why haven't I built a house for God? How could I honor myself with this massive structure and the Ark of the Covenant still sitting in a tent? He says, this isn't right. And so he calls the prophet Nathan and says, he says, this is what's on my heart. I want to build the Lord a house. And Nathan the prophet says, do whatever your heart desires. That's a great idea, David. After David leaves, the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, you should have asked me first, Nathan. Don't talk on my accord. And so he calls David back and he says, have I ever asked for a house? He appreciates David's sentiment, but God says, I didn't ask for this, which is an important lesson for us. There's a lot of times where people have really great ideas with really great intentions that God didn't ask for. They say, I think we should do this because it would really glorify God. I think we should worship this way. I think we should worship with whether it's with instruments or we could have this big facility or whatever it is, because I think that would really glorify God. And your intentions are great, but maybe the answer is like this in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, I didn't ask for that. I didn't tell you to do that. You don't need to do that. And so it's here where David seeks to honor God, but God flips the table on him and instead goes to bless him. I want you to notice here, start reading with me in verse 8. As God speaks to David through the prophet, he says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men will afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When the days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice how things get changed around here. David says, I want to honor God by these things. And God says, didn't ask for that. Instead, let me honor you. And he makes this big list of everything we just read. He says, I've been with you from the start. I've protected you from your enemies. I'm going to make you a great name. All of these sorts of things that again and again and again put David in the same category as Abraham. Think about the promises that God made to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a land that your descendants will dwell in. And what does God say to David? That I'm going to appoint a place for my people and plant them there. Or what else does God say to Abraham? That those who curse you, I will curse. God says, I will cut off all of your enemies. I will make you a great name. He makes the same promise to Abraham. And notice the irony, right? David says, I want to build a house for the Lord to honor him. And God says, no, instead, David, I'm going to build you a house, which he's talking metaphorically. David already has just built a house. He's talking about a family and a bloodline and a kingship that will not pass away. He says, I will raise up your offspring and establish his kingdom. And as he continues, these next verses become very important. They'll be on the screen. Starting in verse 13, God says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Do you understand the weight of the promises that God's made to David? He says, I've blessed you these ways. He reminds David of where he started. He says, I took you from the pasture, from watching the sheep, and I've made you this great thing. And as he talks about the blessings that he's going to give David, he talks about the blessings that he's going to give David's son. And this is where we can start to think critically about this. We think about David's son who's going to build a house for God's name, who's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever, who's going to be a son to God, and God will be his father. We think about that, it's like, well, who's he talking about? David's going to end up having a few sons. Which son ends up building a house for God and establishing his throne and being God's son? Probably Solomon, right? Solomon's the one that builds the temple. Solomon's the one who has a throne that lasts, who when he commits iniquity, God disciplines him, but he doesn't take the kingdom away from him like he did from Saul. So it seems to point towards Solomon, who's going to come later in the story, of course. But it also points much, much further forward, right? Because as we think about it, does Solomon's throne last forever? No, it doesn't. Do we still have the descendants of Solomon sitting on a throne in Israel today? No, we don't. But God does have a son, and so does David, who built a house for God's name, who is a son to God as God is his father, and whose throne lasts forever, who is on the throne today and will be for all time. And Jesus is his name. And we see these things pointing forward as we start the story of David. I've been pointing out these connections because this is where the gospel starts. Do you remember the very beginning of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew? As you start the story of Jesus, you hit the ground running with a bunch of genealogies. It's so exciting, you know? It's like name, 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 name. And what names stick out to you? That Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. What does that mean? Is it just talking about bloodline? That's part of it. It's part of about, you know, physically being descended from these men. But it's also much, much more. That Jesus is the son of Abraham and God's going to fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham. That Jesus is the son of David and he's going to be like David and he's going to fulfill these promises that God made to David. That Jesus is going to build a house and have a throne that lasts forever. Or like David, who is merciful to his enemies, Jesus is the same way. We read earlier how he honors the supporters of Saul. Or as the Apostle Paul will say of Jesus much later, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were at enmity with God, Jesus reconciled us. Do you notice how it's similar? That Jesus takes the good qualities of David, but he shoots the moon with them. That this is what it means. And as God makes these promises to David, think about how serious this is. He says, it will never go away. When God says forever, he means it. This is the king that we have, and we are very blessed for it. And notice again, we see this contrast. At the very start, the narrator makes it plain. He says, the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and Saul grew weaker and weaker. And here he says, I'm not going to do with you and your son what I did with Saul. I'm not going to tear the kingdom away from him. I'm going to treat you differently. And as on the cusp of all of these promises, we read about the golden days of David. I just want to note a couple verses here. As the narrator kind of sums up what's happening in David's reign, he says in chapter 8, David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity to all his people. That David is concerned with doing what's right and doing what is fair and just. You'll remember Saul makes decisions on his own. He says, no one's going to eat until I'm avenged on my enemies. Or, I know God told me to destroy everything, but I think it would be better if we kept some of it. His view of justice is just based on himself and what he thinks is right. And David is the opposite. He administers justice and equity to all his people. And as we think about Jesus, the son of David, the son of God, who reigns as king, does he not do the same? And should we not be thankful? We look around at the world, you look around at our country, everyone's crying out for justice. We want justice. We want things to be right and fair. And thank God, because Jesus makes it that way. Or later, it says in chapter 9, David says, is there anyone left still of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And he ends up finding Jonathan's son, who's a cripple, and honoring him and giving him a place at the table for the rest of his life. And I just want to notice very briefly this character of David, that he seeks out ways to keep his promises. He seeks out ways to help people and to stay true to his word. It's not just that he does a few good things and kind of leaves it. He was kind to Jonathan when Jonathan was alive, and that's enough. And now he's got his own problems to deal with. Who is it that takes the initiative? Who is it that looks for people to bless? David does. We don't read about, you know, Jonathan's descendants finding David and saying, hey, remember what you said. You need to keep your promises, David. David's the one who starts it. And we talked about it. We're going to pray about it at the end of this lesson. Who starts the relationship that we have with God? Is God merciful to us because we come and we say, hey, God, remember what you said? Or as Scripture says, do we love God because he first loved us? That God is the one who looked for us, like the shepherd looks for the lost sheep. We see the same character in David, looking for those to be kind to and to bless. These are the golden days of King David. And I hesitate to move on, and maybe you're like, you better move on quickly, you know. But I hesitate to move on because this is the beautiful part of the text, right? Everything that you've ever heard about King David, all the good things about him, we're finding them here. And we're not getting into all the details, but you see it, right? You see the fairness that he has, the mercy that he has, how God is with him and favorable to him, that God talks to him and makes him promises. This is the great man that people remember and still do today. But as the title of the lesson tells us, the best of men are only men at best. And this is what we find with David. The very end of what we're talking about today is in chapters 11 and 12. I've titled this section, The Man with Many Sheep. Because just like the text keeps reminding us of David's pastoral days, shepherding for his father, this is the metaphor that Nathan the prophet uses to tell David about his sin. And this is the big downfall that we see, right? This is the big crack in the edifice for King David. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with this part of the story, and I'm not going to slow down to cover all the details, because you can do that on your own, and I think we have more important things to try and cover. But you know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? This is 2 Samuel 11 and 12. That David's up on his rooftop while all his men are away at war, and he sees a woman bathing. He says, who is that? And they tell him. And he goes and he calls her up, and they sleep together. He shouldn't have done that. He's married. She's married. It's a sin. Well, then find out she's pregnant. What are you going to do about that? He tries to make it look like it's not his child. It doesn't work. So he has the husband killed, and he marries the woman, thinking he can cover it all up. It's bitter, and it's ugly. And as you read the text, especially as you don't just jump into chapter 11, as we've been going this morning, looking at all these incredible characteristics of David, this part of the story just turns your stomach. Because you hate to see, you know, such a person full of promise fail like this. It's a total failure. It's total rebellion. But part of it, as we read this, I think, is painfully obvious to us. It's painfully true, you know? Some of the best people that you've known personally in your life, you know, it reminds you of David, just how kind they are, how fair they are, how they always try and do things the right way. But then what? Something happens. And you think, where did that come from? The best of men are men at best. All of us have sinned and do sin and fall short of the glory of God. And David is not an exception to that. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to confront King David about this. I've got two sections I want to look at with this. These are God's words to David. God says to him, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? And it's here where we get a glimpse into God's character, into God's heart in this story. Because as much as we read this section about David, and we focus on David's sin, and where is his head at, where is his heart at, we get this glimpse at God's character. And you see the grief on the page, right? That God's not just saying mechanically, this is the rule, you broke it, now you get punished. Read God's words here. He says, haven't I done so much for you? Why have you betrayed me? Did I bless you too little? Don't you see how I've been with you every step of the way? How could you do this? And as we read this story, again, it's painfully obvious. It's painfully true. Because these words apply to me. And these words, they apply to you too. Think of all the ways that God's blessed you. All the things that you have and the people that you have in your life. All the ways that God's been with you from the very start. How could you betray him? How could you sin? How could I sin? We're in the same exact spot. We're much less great than David, but we're maybe just as foul. We find ourselves on this page, as ugly as 2 Samuel 11 and 12 are. We find ourselves there. And these are the words of God. How could you do this? I've been with you every step. And yet, this is David's response. David says to Nathan the prophet, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you will not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who's born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. David, again, even in his failure, takes a different route than King Saul, right? David is not different from Saul because he never sinned, because he never messed up. He's different from Saul because he owned up to his mistakes. He's willing to accept the blame and the guilt and to attempt to make reparations. That's the difference. And so as we read these texts and we might think, what's so important about this? You know, why am I came here to be edified on a Sunday morning, you know, had a long week, and here I am having a history lesson or talking about how bad everybody is. It's not the point. But I want you to learn these lessons. As we've looked at the story of King Saul, we might think, well, I'm not like that. I don't want to be like that guy. Or as we look at David and we admire his character, how do you emulate that? The lesson is clear. You're going to be like both of these men because we're all going to sin. And we all do sin. It happens. The question is, how are you going to react to that? How are you going to accept the blame or to deny it? Do you remember back in 1 Samuel 15, God tells Saul to totally wipe out the Ammonites? He doesn't do it. And just like David, God sends a prophet to Saul. He says, what have you done? Why haven't you done what I told you to do? And do you remember what Saul does? He says, well, the people thought it'd be really great to do all this. And he says, well, it was their fault and I really had good intentions. And he says to Samuel, don't dishonor me in front of the people. I want to make sure the people still respect me. Don't make this a big scene. Over and over, Saul refuses to take acceptance for his mistakes. He seeks to blame others. He seeks to get away from the consequences. And what does David do? He still sins. He rebels big time. But the difference is these words, I have sinned. He admits it. He takes the guilt on himself and is willing to try and change himself and to accept not only the judgment from God, but also God's punishment. He's willing to take on the consequences of his actions. This is the difference between Saul and David. Who are we going to be? Who are we going to be? I'm reminded of the words of David as he writes Psalm 51, which in the inscription says he wrote about this situation, where he says words like, against you and you only, I have sinned, O Lord. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And again, we have a glimpse into David's inner character, his heart, that as he prays to God after this happens, he says, create a clean heart in me, O God. If I could ask God for something, I wouldn't ask God to continue to bless me, to save me from the consequences of my actions, to not punish me. David instead prays and says, make me a better person, God. Clean me on the inside. Wash me and I will be clean. When we sin, and we all do, what is our prayer? What is our hope? Do we want to avoid the consequences? It's like, yeah, I admit that I messed up, but I'd rather not have anything bad happen to me. I'd rather really not have people think of me differently. Is that what we really want? Or are we like David, who says, I want to be better. I want to be made clean, made different, even if that means I take on the consequences and the guilt. Where is your heart at? Because the good news for us is that the guilt has been taken away already. Those who are in Christ have been made clean. They have been given a new heart and God's own spirit. King Jesus has done this for us. We must be very grateful for this. As we reflect at the end of this lesson, ends on a downer. I know it. These are the sections we've looked at. David ascends the throne. God makes him great promises, says, your son will be my son. David has his golden days where he's just and fair and merciful. And then we see his failure. He's the man with many, many sheep who's unwilling to take from his own, instead steals from his neighbor. I want you to think deeply about what it means to have leadership, even a king, who you can trust, who's on God's side. This is what the Israelites had, for the most part, under David. To have leadership that you can count on, that you know that they're doing things God's way. How much of a blessing that is. How much of a trouble it is when we don't have that. I want you to also think about the words of Psalm 146. I'm going to turn in your Bibles there. This will be the last text we look at this morning. Psalm 146. Psalm 146 says this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, O God. On Zion to all generations, praise the Lord. This is the conclusion of the lesson. And it's so compacted, and I can't say it better than the psalm does. He says in verse 3, put not your trust in princes. That's a good phrase. What does that look like for you? The psalmist says, don't put your trust in people. And the lesson is not to become jaded and cynical and an island unto yourself. That's not the answer, right? God has made us all one in Christ. It's all about the community that we have. But he says, don't put your trust in people, because it's never going to work. It's never going to happen. What does that look like for you? I want you to think about that this morning. Elections are coming up soon, right? Next year. It'll be here before we know it. Where are your hopes? Are you expecting things to be different if we can find the right person? If we can just find the right man for the job, our nation will get fixed. We can solve all our problems if we can just get the right people. And the psalmist says, don't put your trust in princes. Well, they're the right person and they're on this side and I like this side. Or on their other side and I like that side. And God says, don't put your trust in princes. The people are not going to solve it. Or in your personal life, who are your best friends that you count on? Who is your spouse? And you love them and you adore them. And you do trust them. You put your life in their hands. But they cannot be the anchor of your soul. Because they cannot deliver you. Because they will love you faithfully and they will do their best. But the best of men are men at best. And I love this psalm because it doesn't just leave us in the dumps and in the dust and the ashes, right? I don't want you to walk away from this lesson thinking this world is broken and hopeless. Like, what a lovely Sunday morning. The point of the lesson is people will fail. Some people fail gracefully. Some people fail selfishly. But notice how the psalm ends. Over and over and over it says, the Lord does these things. He says, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Do you feel shackled by sin or by shame, by sadness, by loneliness? Are you prisoner to those things? The Lord sets you free. Do you feel blind? The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Do you feel low? Do you feel lonely? Do you have these problems and you don't have people nearby? Maybe your kids or your siblings or your parents, they don't live nearby. You feel bowed down. You feel like the fatherless or the widow. The Lord lifts you up. God is the answer. He is the one who loves faithfully, who keeps faith forever, he says, who gives food to the hungry. The lesson this morning is that when men are at their best, it's because God is making them great, and they recognize that. When people fail, God remains the same. This is the hope of all of us. This is the joy that we have, that we serve a king whose throne lasts forever, who holds faith forever, who always does what is right, who is merciful even to his enemies. This is the king that we serve. So do not put your trust in princes. Even if they are as great as King David, we look up to them. We love them. We bind our lives to them. But the hope of our souls is God and God alone. It is only the Lord. This is the lesson this morning. There's only one man who has ever been worthy to be king, the Lamb of God, seated at God's right hand. Soon and very soon, he's going to come back to redeem his people. And we look forward to that day. Take faith. Hold on. It will not be very long. God will give us all that we need. This is the end of the lesson. We'll have our invitation as normal. If you need prayers for anything, I'll be up front. You can come down. Before the song, though, we'll have this prayer. If you want to stand up, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll all sing together. Please bow. God in heaven, enthroned in glory, you are holy, holy, holy. We praise you and confess your name, Yahweh of hosts, as King of all kings. Thank you for men who lead us in your ways and show us your character. Thank you for being ever present when men fail. Have mercy on us. Give us strength to do your will. We love you because you first loved us. Come quickly. And it's in the name of King Jesus that we pray. And amen.